Children. All right, I think we're ready to get started. So if you have a Bible, open up your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms, and we're going to continue our study through the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 75 tonight is where we'll start, and we're going to try to do two Psalms. They're both short, Psalm 75 and 76. 75 and 76. All right. Now, as we come to these psalms, it's always kind of good to know a little bit about the psalms. This psalm was written by Asaph, of course, and so was last time, the couple of psalms before that as well. And this psalm, is 75, is an anticipation to the answer of Asaph's prayer in Psalm 74, verse 22. So you look back there, they kind of tie together. Psalm 74, verse 22 says, "Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily." And so he's praying for that to happen, that the Lord will arise and deal with the wicked. Now, we know that this is going to happen ultimately when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign, when he establishes his kingdom. And so he's going to come, and the Bible tells us he's going to judge in righteousness, and he's going to be the righteous judge. So for 1,000 years on the earth, Christ will reign. And everything will be awesome. And so that's what we have to look forward to. The Bible tells us that we, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will rule and reign with Jesus during that 1,000 years. Now, Asaph, he saw, as we learned in Psalm 73 and 74, Asaph saw a lot of injustice going on in the world and with individuals and with nations. And so his prayer has been for God, the God of heaven, to arise and to deal with all of the evils and all the injustices that were going on. That's really been sort of the theme of Asaph's psalms, the ones at Psalm 73, 74, now 75 and 76. Now, probably a lot of us feel like he feels or he felt. And the reason I say that is because we live in a world that is really crazy. Now, he lived in a world back then when there was a lot of stuff going on that was kind of crazy. There was a lot of wars and things like that happening. But, you know, the world that we live in today, we are so bombarded constantly, especially if we pay attention, we are bombarded constantly with news. And most of it is bad news. A lot of stuff going on in the world, we hear about it in an instant. Something can happen in Africa and you know, 10 minutes later, we hear about it here. And so we're bombarded with all of this stuff. And because of that, we might begin to get a little discouraged and go, "Lord, how long until you deal with this world and all the wickedness that's happening in the world and the injustice and the sin that's going on that's so rampant and so in your face?" And so we may feel a little bit like Asaph. So Asaph was in faith looking forward to and in anticipation of God doing justice, bringing justice. And that's what Psalm 75 is sort of about. So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. He says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, 'Do not deal boastfully,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up your horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will also cut off. I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." And so this is Psalm 75. Now, Asaph, we know, is the head worship leader in the tabernacle. And he's the one that writes this song. Most of the Psalms up till now were written by King David. Now, David, of course, is still alive at this point, we think. And so, but Asaph wrote some Psalms as well. And so, since he was the song leader, the song kind of the head worship leader in the tabernacle, obviously he wrote some songs. Now, look what this says, though, and the little subtitle, if you have a New King James, I think it's probably there in all of them, but it says in Psalm 75 at the very top, it says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And so he's writing this song, and it's supposed to be part of the worship in the tabernacle, the chief musician, and he tells them what he was going to write it to the tune of Do Not Destroy. And so he writes this song, and he starts off in this song with something I think that's really cool. He starts off with thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. He repeats it again. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Now, whether this is a thanksgiving in anticipation, kind of a thanksgiving in faith of what God is going to do based upon his past faithfulnesses, if that a word, or if it's giving thanks for what God has already done, we are not sure. Because he speaks about his wondrous works. And so he's saying, we give thanks to you, God. And he says it twice, and he says, for your wondrous works. Now, all I can say about God's wondrous works is that God is working every single day. He's at work right now. And, you know, a lot of times we are so oblivious because we are either not spiritually in tune or we're not seeking the Lord, we're not listening to the Lord maybe. We are not recognizing what God is doing. But if we are paying attention and we are in tune, we know that God is working all the time. God is working in answer to our prayers. Many times we pray for things. I know that happens all the time. We're always praying, asking the Lord for direction, asking the Lord to take care of stuff that's going on, or provisions, or whatever it may be, or praying for sick people. And we see God at work. God's wondrous works are things that happen every single day. They're daily. And so Asaph is praising the Lord and giving thanks for the wondrous works. And then he says, declare that your name is near. These wondrous works give us an indication that they declare that God's name is near to us. The NIV says, we give thanks because your name is near. And men tell of your wondrous deeds. I like that. Men tell of your wondrous deeds. One of my favorite things to do is to give God praise. When God answers a prayer, when God does something, or I love to hear testimonies of how God is working in someone's life, or I love it when someone will say, Pastor, you should see what happened in my life this week, and the Lord did this, or the Lord did that, and I love to hear that. You know, and we should be bragging on the Lord and telling of his wondrous deeds. You know, if we're going to brag, let's brag on God, right? You know, I was thinking to myself, so many people brag about stuff. They brag about their teams, you know. I can't brag about my team because my team is stinky, but, someone in this room was bragging to me a few minutes ago about their Dallas Cowboys, and I said, we need to have a deliverance service for you right now. And so, just messing with her, but the thing is that, you know, we brag about stuff, and we're proud of stuff, right? And so, but how much more to boast in the Lord, right? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Tell of his wondrous deeds. Tell other people what God has done. Now, Israel was a testimony of God's almighty intervention, not just once, not just twice, but over and over and over and time again. God's wondrous works declared he was near. Your name is near. And I love that, the fact that we can call upon the Lord and he's near. You know, all we have to do is call upon him. And God knows everything. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omniscient. He's everywhere all at once. What's the omnipotent, omniscient, and what's the other one? What? Louder. Omnipresent, yes. How could I forget that? Okay, anyway. See, thank God you guys are here, or else I'd have really been in trouble. Can you imagine I was up here teaching, and it was just live online, and no one was in the room like that happened when we used to do that? Oh, it was horrible. So once I spaced out, it was in big trouble, but you guys saved the day. So anyway, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So when we call upon the Lord, he's near to us. I always say that the Lord is as close as a prayer away, right? We can call upon him and he's there. He listens. He hears us. So what a blessing to know that and understand that. So the idea here of the psalmist is he's saying, listen, you know, declare that your name is near. And then so we look at this great truth. John Corson says that Psalm 76 or 75 and 76 was a praise for when God delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. They had come to attack Jerusalem. They had surrounded Jerusalem, and they were in a bad way because there was at least 185,000. There were more. We know there were more because not all of them died, but there was 185,000 soldiers that had surrounded Jerusalem. When we were in Israel, one of the times that we were there, we went to this museum, and it was really cool because in the museum were paintings of Jerusalem that were painted hundreds of years ago by a real famous painter. And Jerusalem was so tiny, but it had this wall around it, you know. You can still see the original wall when you go to Jerusalem today. But it was just amazing because Jerusalem's big now. It's a pretty big city. And so you think about Jerusalem being surrounded by 185,000 of their enemies, and they were in big trouble. And they didn't know what they were going to do. And the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah and says that I'm going to take care of the issue. I'm going to take care of the problem. And the Lord sent that night, one of the nights that they were surrounded, he sent out an angel and he killed 185,000 of those soldiers. They woke up in the morning and they were all dead. Like, it was crazy. And then, of course, they fled. They were so scared. And so God intervened. And so some believe that this psalm is in praise to that great and wondrous work that God did when he delivered them. So he says in verse 2, when I chose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Now, Asaph is praying in Psalm 73 and in Psalm 74. Basically, Lord, when are you going to deal with the wicked? And here's the answer. God will deal with the wicked in his perfect timing. Not our time, but his time. So that's what verse 2 is telling us. When I choose the proper time, this is God speaking, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. So we don't need to sweat it. Now, it's easy sometimes to start to sweat stuff. I have a wonderful mama who is, you know, she's the queen of worry. She just worries and worries and worries all the time. And so we talk on the phone almost every day. And my mom's a news watcher, so she gives me, her and my brother give me updates as to what's going on in the world because I usually don't watch the news hardly at all. And I'm so much happier ever since I quit doing it. But I guess I'm probably ignorant, right, of what's going on. But they remind me sometimes, and my mom will call me all upset. And, you know, how come the Lord isn't doing anything about this or about that? Or how come this is happening? And, you know, she's so, because she's been praying for God to do something. But here's the thing. God is going to deal with injustice. God will deal with evil in his time and in his way and when he chooses. Now, sometimes I have to admit we get discouraged at all of the evil that we see, but we need to be reminded that evildoers will not get away with their evil doing. God sees all and God knows all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it's verse 12. So we understand that God sees all. He knows everything that's going on. And look at verse 3. And so he says, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. What does that mean? I like Willie McDonald's explanation. He says, at the crucial time when the foundations of men's governments are shaken, disintegrated, and dissolved, God will set up a kingdom that will never be moved. And some believe this is also Psalm 74 and 75 and 76 are also millennium psalms. Now, speaking about the future when the Lord is going to establish his kingdom. And that's what William McDonald's is speaking about here, that when the foundations of men's governments are shaken or disintegrated or dissolved, then God will set up a kingdom that shall never be moved. And that's what he means by, I set up its pillars firmly. Now, we know that Jesus is the rock. And I think this is important for us to remember this. We get upset, and I do. I get upset because I love America. I thank God I was born in America. I thank God we live here. We truly are a blessed nation. We're prosperous, you know. We have lots of food. We have almost everything that we need in this world. It's available to us. But here's the thing. Jesus is the rock that is going to come back. And he's going to crush all of the kingdoms of men, and they will be crushed and dissolved, and they will be made into powder. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that's what's going to happen. But his kingdom is going to last forever. So the most important thing for you and I that we can do, now, you know, of course, we should pray for our country. We should maybe be involved to the best of our ability in trying to make a difference while we're here. I like to find out about candidates that are running for office that are believers that hopefully are going to go there and be salt and light up in Santa Fe or in Washington. But here's the thing. Ultimately, all of the kingdoms of this world are going to be done away with. And so the most important thing is that we are part of the Lord's everlasting kingdom. Because someday America will be no more. But the Lord's kingdom is everlasting. And that we need to be a part of that kingdom, make sure that our names are written in the book of life. Now, notice the next thing that he says, and the Lord gives a rebuke here to prideful men. Verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not, verse 5, do not lift up your horn on high and do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, for some reason, when we look at people and we understand ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, we really don't have any reason to be prideful. But for some reason, men have a real bad pride issue. Like I said, I'm not sure why, and I don't know what the reason is, but they just seem to have a pride issue, even though the Bible tells us that we are but dust, right? But we're also told that God opposes the proud. That's why it's bad to be prideful and stiff-necked, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the Bible says that God will bring the prideful low. Look at verse 4 and verse 5 and see what he says here. He said, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. And do not lift up your horn on high. And do not speak with a stiff neck. So God gives a warning to those prideful boasters. The NIV says it like this. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Lifting up your horns was the idea. It's a metaphor from the animal kingdom. And the horn, of course, signifies an animal. If, you know, when we go hunting, a lot of us, when we go hunting, like I was just sharing with one of my fellow hunters the other day, the antlers on the deer are big this year because the feed is good. Right? And so when you go out hunting, if you can shoot a big buck or a big elk, you know, and then you go, oh, wow, that's, you know, what does it score? And we always ask each other, what did your elk score or whatever? The horn is a symbol of pride, if you will, or signifies, someone says, a defiant strutting or self-pride or boastful confidence. That's the idea here of a human lifting up their horn. And so it's being prideful. And so then he warns, it says in verse 5, speaking with a stiff neck. This speaks of being unteachable, of being stubborn or being rebellious, a stiff-necked person. And so the Lord is rebuking all the prideful people and saying, quit being prideful and quit being stiff-necked, cut it out. Look at verse 6 and verse 7, he says, for exaltation, and then he reminds them, who lifts up and who brings down, right? He reminds him, he says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. Now, everybody that I read this week pointed out in verse 6 that there is no north there for some reason. Now, some commentators said that the north is not mentioned primarily because God is always seen as in the north. And so it says that exaltation doesn't come from the east. It doesn't come from the west. It doesn't come from the south. It comes from the north. God is the judge. And some people say that when Israel's enemies always attacked from the north, so some thought about it from that perspective. But it says, but God is a judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now, we look at verse 6 and verse 7 to start off with here in this little section. What a great truth to understand that exaltation doesn't come from men, it comes from God. It's God who exalts, and it's God who brings down. It's God who promotes, and it's God who demotes. Larry Leitner did a study for us in our men's study a while back that was pretty controversial. And it was controversial because he was talking about how our new president, obviously, if this is true, that God exalts and brings down one and exalts another, we have to understand that, wow, even though we may hate it or we might not like it, and I can tell you the last president, I've never seen anybody hate that president as much as he was hated by so many people. And they hated it, right? But if this is true, then and God is sovereign over nations, he's sovereign over ups and downs and who's in power and who's not in power, then we have to believe that when people come into a position of power, that God is the one that put them there. Now, we might not like it, but here's what the scripture's telling us. And so in verse 6 and verse 7, he says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So it's God who promotes and it's God who demotes. The NIV says he brings one down, he exalts another. And so when you look at the kingdom of men and you ask yourself, why is the Lord allowing this guy or knucklehead, as we might say, to be in power? Well, you know, sometimes we might not understand what God is doing, but there's many times that we can say, maybe God is judging us, maybe God is dealing with us in our wickedness, and that's why he gave us this kind of a leader. That's what he did to Israel. He did that with Saul. He gave them Saul. He wanted a king, and God gave him Saul. And boy, they regretted it not too long after that. And then, of course, David was a good king. But the southern kingdom had some good kings and some bad kings. The northern kingdom, all of them were bad. They're the ones that had Ahab and Jezebel. And so, you know, and God often will promote and put people in power that are really horrible, but sometimes the Lord does that to discipline us. So it's hard to understand it sometimes, but we know that exaltation comes from the Lord. He brings one down, he puts one down, he exalts another. We don't always understand it or like it. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now, Asaph is reminding us here that God is the one that will bring judgment in his time and in his way. Now, it's interesting here because this metaphor is used not just here of wine and the dregs and the drinking of the cup is not just used here, but in other places in Scripture to describe God bringing judgment to men. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. So you'll be turning right in your Bible. Hopefully you're getting to know your Bible. I hope you have one and you're reading it. But Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17, we find the same kind of language or metaphor used to speak of the judgment of God. Isaiah 51, 17 says this. It says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And so there's that. And then turn over to Jeremiah and turn a little further right to the book of Jeremiah chapter 25. And so Isaiah uses that same metaphor to speak of the judgment of God and people drinking his judgment. And then Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning at verse 15. Isaiah 25, verse 15. And listen to what we're told here. He says, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And so he goes on and saying that he gives them the cup of wrath. And so God's justice or God's judgment is often spoken of. Now, a lot of us, I read something today that really kind of bothered me. And it was this pastor, and he was saying that we have this twisted view of God in our modern culture. And here's how he was spinning it. He was saying that we have this view of God, that God is a God of judgment, that God is a God of wrath. And he names all of these things why we fear God. And I looked at the list, and almost every single one of them were scriptural reasons to fear God or that we should be fearing God. But he was saying, no, we need to be understanding God's love, that God is a God of love and that God is a God of grace. So he basically was tossing out that part of scripture. And so a lot of people don't like to talk about the judgment of God. Now we know, because we're studying it Sunday morning now, we're talking about in the book of Revelation, the 7-year tribulation, where God is going to bring the culmination of his judgment upon this fallen, sinful world. And we know that it's coming, it's prophetic, and it's on its way, and it's going to be harsh, and it's going to be horrible. I was sharing that just from the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that somewhere around 2 billion people will be dead by the end of the first 21 months of the tribulation period. So it's going to be a horrible time. And so, and then it goes on, we're going to get to some more stuff as we continue on in our study in the book of Revelation. But, you know, God is going to bring judgment. And God is a God that will punish and he will judge. And we need to understand that. Now, people don't like that because it doesn't fit their God that they've created in their mind. But, you know, people will say, well, my God would never do that. And I'm like, well, what God are you talking about? Are you talking about the God that you made up in your head? Well, the God that you made up in your head is a fairy tale God, because the God of the Bible tells us how it's going to be, and it tells us who he is. Yes, God is a God of love and mercy and grace and justice. We can all be thankful for that. Tonight, we're going to partake of communion. We're going to know, we're going to remember, we're going to think about all the mercy and all the grace and all the love that God has shown to us, because had he not, all of us deserve, unequivocally deserve, to be burning in hell, but God has been a God of mercy. He sent his son to pay the debt of our sin so that we would not suffer his condemnation. So yes, God is a God of love, but understand that God is also a God of justice. And so he's going to deal with men. He's going to deal with their sin. He's going to deal with their wickedness. Now look at verse 9. I love this. He says, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now I love this because what I think that he's saying here is in the midst of all the craziness, in the midst of God needing to deal with the world and pouring out his judgment and all of that, he says, it doesn't matter. He says, I'm gonna praise the Lord no matter what. Can verse 9 be said of you? Could you put your name in the place where he says, but I, Joseph, will declare forever, I, Joseph, will sing praises to the God of Jacob? You know, a lot of times we will worship the Lord, we'll praise the Lord when everything is going great in our lives. But the moment we get into a trial, and man, everything changes. Our attitude changes. We get mad. I've heard so many people mad at God, you know, and I love this. He's saying, no matter what's going on, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And so here he ends with this sort of a reality check in verse 10. This is the reality check of two different endings, two different categories of people, and two different destinations. Notice verse 10. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. Remember, he just said earlier to the wicked in verse 4, he said, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Don't arrogantly speak against God or you know, and so many people today, I can't believe how many times I hear people mocking God, attacking God, saying horrible things about God, calling God a fairy tale, calling God wicked, calling God evil. I mean, they're human beings that have the audacity to say something that's stupid, and yet there's many, right? So he's saying, listen, all of you who lift up your horn on high, in verse 10, he says, what's going to happen to you? All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. But there's that's one category of people. The other category of people is found in verse 10 as well. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So two endings, two categories of people, two destinies, two destinations. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And God is going to deal with every person according to what camp they are in. The saved and the lost. The righteous who are saved, they're righteous not because of themselves. They're righteous because they put their faith in the righteous one in Jesus Christ and his righteousness on their behalf. And then there's the wicked who have rejected the righteousness that God has offered to them, and they will be punished for their sin because Jesus didn't pay for their sin because they rejected him. And therefore, someone will have to pay for their sin, and it'll be them. And so he warns that all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, and the horns of the righteous will be exalted. You know, when we get to heaven, guys, it's going to be awesome because there's going to be an award ceremony in heaven for the saints. And how cool is that, right? That when we get to heaven, I hope that every one of us in this room get to hear the same exact thing from our Lord and Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant, that we were faithful to live for the Lord to the best of our ability. And whatever God's calling you to do, whatever ministry he has you doing, whatever servant kind of stuff he's got you doing, do it faithfully. Because someday when we stand before the Lord, ultimately we will hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant, if we are good and faithful servants, right? We will be exalted in his presence, rewarded in his presence, given crowns for faithfulness in his presence. How awesome is that? And so we go on to the next chapter now, chapter 76. And let's see what's going on here. And so he says to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. You know, just back to the instruments of Israel. There's a lot of instruments in Israel that they used in the worship. I don't always know what they are. You can go to Israel in the museum and you'll see these different kinds of cool instruments that they used to use back then. And, you know, God has always been a God that has been praised. He's worthy of praise. In heaven, he's going to be praised. And so, you know, if you don't like praise and worship, you know, better get used to it because you're going to be praising him in heaven a lot. And so he's saying, listen, this song is to be done with these instruments. And then he says in verse 1, in Judah, God is known. Now, of course, there's no place, except for maybe two places, Judah, Israel. Israel has had so much light from the very start. God has revealed himself to them. He set them apart. God delivered them from Egypt. God kept them in the desert. God brought them in to their own land. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. But I think this country, America, has been blessed with a ton of light too. God has revealed himself to America for a long time. We have the Bible. I mean, guys, I can tell you right now, you can turn on the radio in Silver City. You can turn on our station on 100.1 and you can hear the gospel 24/7. You can turn on television and you can hear the gospel proclaimed. The gospel's everywhere. Now, if people don't hear the gospel, it's because they don't want to hear it. They're ignoring God and they don't want to hear about it. But God is known. His name is great in Israel, but his God is known in the United States. Amazingly, even though this is true, what freaks me out about this new generation of young people, the kids in school, a lot of the kids, they have godless parents. Their parents don't teach them anything about the Lord. So they don't know anything. And it's really sad. It's like there's this whole generation of young people that need to be evangelized and to be reached with the gospel. One of the blessed things that I've heard about is over in Lordsburg. And there's a Calvary Chapel in Lordsburg. And the kids in that church way outnumber the adults. Not because the adults that go there have lots of babies and they bring their kids. No, they're reaching the kids of Lordsburg with the gospel. And lots of those kids are getting saved, and lots of those kids are, there's like this spiritual outpouring on the kids, which I think is really awesome. But you know, God is known, he says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel because God had revealed himself so clearly to the nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In Salem also, in his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion, There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle. Once more, this is probably speaking about when the Assyrians surrounded the nation or the city of Jerusalem. The word Salem is used there. That's speaking of Jerusalem. And the Lord intervened on their behalf mightily. And there he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. God defeated the enemies of Israel without them ever raising a sword or shooting an arrow. God dealt with the nation and delivered the Jewish people. Verse 4, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. I looked at that verse and I'm like, what is that? And now I like how the NIV helped me to understand it a little bit better. It says, you are resplendent with light, more majestic than the mountains rich with game. So now I understand a little bit better. You know, there's places here in New Mexico. There's a place I've hunted called Elk Mountain. And we went hunting one time in Unit 16, and we had never hunted before. And this man called this mountain Elk Mountain. We met this rancher, and he goes, you guys ought to go over to Elk Mountain. And I don't know if he called it Elk Mountain or that was the official name of it. And he goes, no one hunts there, but there's tons of elk there. And we're like, okay. So we had never hunted, and so we start walking, me and my son Jeriah, we start walking up towards this ball, and it's bald, the mountain's bald, and we're like, how could there be elk up there? And so we're walking and walking. We walk like 5 miles, and we're glassing, and we're glassing, and we're walking, and all of a sudden, we start getting a little bit closer, and I see these dots all over the mountain, just full of dots, and I'm like, are those elk? And it was Elk Mountain. It was packed with elk. There were hundreds and hundreds of elk up there. And we hiked all the way up there and we shot one. And we were so excited until we had to carry it back like 8 miles. And then it was horrible. And so anyway, so this verse in the NIV, I kind of like it. He says, you're resplendent with light, more majestic than the mountains rich with game. You know, so I kind of, maybe he was a hunter, I don't know. And so I like the fact that he uses that kind of an illustration that God is more majestic than anything that we could ever get excited about. God is greater than any of that. And so it's kind of a neat description of God. He's more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey or the mountains rich with game. Verse 5 and verse 6, the stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. And so when the Lord dealt with the Assyrians that night, we don't know how he took care of one angel. Amazingly, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers, fighting men that were there. And so however he dealt with them, it says that both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. And so God, it says in verse 5, it says, they have sunk into their sleep and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. And so the Lord dealt with the enemies of Israel. And so this psalm is a psalm of praise. Like, wow, Lord, you look what you have done. Look how you've delivered us. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, this happened. And so, you know, he's giving him praise for what the Lord has done. Look at verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Back to that little illustration I talked about earlier when the guy was saying, we shouldn't fear God. Well, there's a ton of verses in the Bible that tell us that we should fear God. I think one of the reasons that people are so rebellious and so wicked and so like just uncaring about how they live is because they don't have a fear of God. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 128 says, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. Proverbs 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. So the fear of the Lord is a good thing. The reverence of God, the awe of God It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing like this guy was trying to say that I was reading today. It really bugged me. And so, you know, we need to have a respect for God, a reverence for God. I can tell you right now that when every one of us meet God, we're not going to walk in all boastful and like a rooster, you know, hey, God, how come you, we're going to do that. We're going to be on our faces in fear and trembling, right? That's how we're going to be when we meet the Lord. And so there's not going to be any boastful, prideful people standing before Almighty God. And notice something about this verse that's interesting as well. Notice at the end of verse 7 what it says. It says, when once you are angry, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? We would ask the question, does God get angry? Well, I would ask you, do you ever get angry? The Bible says you and I are created in the image of God, right? God gets angry. Let's understand that. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge. And listen to this. And God is angry with the wicked every day. So yeah, he gets mad. He gets angry. Different than us. You know, our anger often leads to sin and stupid stuff. A lot of times when we get mad, what do? We say the wrong thing. We do the wrong thing. We sin. That's why the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. So the Lord wants us to deal with it. But, you know, it's easy to sin when you're angry. But God does get angry. Proverbs tells us that. Psalms tell us that. There's places all over the scripture that says where God gets angry. Do you remember when Jesus, I believe he was upset. I don't know how angry he was. He was upset for sure when he drove out the money changers and those that were buying and selling in the temple. I'm sure he wasn't like, hey guys, you need to get these stuff out of here. You know, I'm sure as he raised his voice and he got them out because he was upset with what they were doing. So God, yes, he gets angry. Now look at verse 8 and verse 9. And so we continue on. He says, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. And so this verse is also interesting, you know, speaking of God dealing with with human beings. You cause judgment to be heard from heaven. There's been different times when that happened. It happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. It happened at the flood, you know, where God has dealt with wickedness. He's dealt with sin. He's caused the judgment to be heard from heaven. Like I said, when we are studying now the book of Revelation, we're going to see more and more that some of the judgments, we just talked about one of them this last Sunday, when God shakes the heavens and the stars and the meteors are going to hit the earth and people are going to be hiding from God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. And so he caused judgment to be heard from heaven. And so understand that God is on the throne. God is sovereign. God is in charge. You know, we might not see him doing anything right now, but he's going to do something, so don't worry about it. He's going to deal with when he needs to deal with it. And so he says, the earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. This is true of the past, and it'll be true of the future as well, when God arises to bring judgment and dealing with. God is for protecting the oppressed and protecting the poor and protecting the widows and protecting the orphans. You know, God has a soft heart, a soft place in his heart for those kinds of people. I just heard a cool testimony today, story. A person told me that they were in a restaurant this week and they were eating dinner and they're pretty well off. They're not rich, but they're pretty well off. And they saw this mother in the restaurant sitting with her little boy, talking to him. He was like 2 years old and they were eating pizza together. And the husband noticed she didn't have a ring on her finger. And it was just her and the little boy. And so he was moved with compassion and he told the waitress, I want to pay for her bill. And he paid for her bill and for the little boy and the mom. And the way he looked at it is like, you know, this little boy apparently doesn't have a daddy there. She doesn't have a husband. And so they paid for it. And I thought, you know, what a cool thing to do. I know a few times I've been at restaurants and someone has nicely paid for my dinner. It's like, I'm like, who did that? And they told me not to tell. And I'm like, ah, man, you know, it's just so cool when someone does that. But You know, it's just so neat when you see how God cares about the downcast, the downtrodden. You know, don't look down on people like that, because the Lord cares about those people that are oppressed, to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. And so God's going to do that. And then we see in verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. And so God can even turn the wrath of men to his glory and for his glory. You know, so, and then it says, this in the NIV, it says, surely your wrath against men brings you praise. The survivors of your wrath are restrained. And so when God deals with people in his wrath, it can turn to God, turn into praise for God, because they realize that he's dealing with people. Verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Now in Ecclesiastes, I want to show you a really cool verse. And this is a verse I think that's really still applicable, still important. Because sometimes people will make vows to God, and then they'll say when they get into trouble or they get in a bad way, God, if you deliver me, I promise I'll serve you the rest of my life. Or God, if you deliver for me from this, I promise I'll quit smoking. Or God, I'll quit drinking or whatever. And then they get delivered and they forget all about it. Is Adelicio here tonight? I thought I saw him. Yeah, there he is right there. Yeah, Adelicio did that. And maybe he can tell you his story sometime, but he did that. He made a vow to the Lord, and then he forgot about it. And then the Lord reminded him, you made a vow to me, and you need to fulfill that vow. And so listen to this verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse, oops, I think I turned the wrong, I did. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, it's after Proverbs. And listen to this. I love this verse. And it reminds me just to be careful about what you say to the Lord. Don't just blab anything out before the Lord. Ecclesiastes 4 and 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so, you know, we have this exhortation given to us here. You know, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. But you know what? It's better not to make a vow and not pay it than to say you're going to do it and then don't do it. God calls that person a fool. And then he says, let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Now, some believe once more this may be an allusion to the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, people will be able to see Jesus. They'll know him. He'll have his throne established in Jerusalem. Nations will come and they'll offer gifts to him. And so this may be what this is talking about. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes, and he is awesome to the kings of the earth. In other words, Jesus is Lord of lords. Jesus is King of kings. He is over all the kingdoms of men. He's over all the kings and the rulers of men, over the presidents and over nations. And so the Lord will deal with even those in high places. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. What I love about the Lord is that every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And tonight, that's really what we do as we close. We come back to the cross. We come back to our salvation. We come back to where we bowed our knee at first, and we thanked him for dying for us. We called upon him to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins. And that's what communion's about. It's about remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross. The debt that he paid, that you owed, that you could not pay, he paid in full if you're a Christian. And so, you know, for us who have come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's all about thanksgiving. It's all about praising him. It's all about giving him glory for what he's done for us. We did not deserve what he did. What we did deserve, we didn't get. And that's what we should be thankful for. So we've been given mercy. His blood has cleansed us of all unrighteousness. So now we stand before the Lord, declared righteous, because of Christ's blood applied to our lives as believers. That's why it tells us in the book of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, do I feel perfectly holy and without sin and all that all the time? No. I don't go by my feelings, though. I go by God's word. God's word tells me that Christ paid the debt of my sin. Do I feel righteous every day before God? No, because I blow it sometimes. I say the wrong things. I do the wrong things. I think the wrong things. But when I do realize that, I ask the Lord for forgiveness. But we've been clothed, not in our own filthy rags of our own righteousness. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When we get to heaven, when we see the scenes in heaven, how are all those people clothed? They're clothed in white, fine linen. The righteousness of Christ, that's what's going to get us to heaven. What Christ did for us. So we partake of communion. We remember what Jesus did. We remember him shedding his blood, suffering for our sins. So tonight we're going to partake of communion. Now, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you not to partake of communion, because the Bible says if you don't recognize the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So communion is really for the believer. It's for Christians. Now, if you want to become a Christian, it's pretty simple. The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you are willing to repent of your sins before God and ask him for forgiveness, I always say this. There's one prayer that God answers 100% of the time, and that is a prayer of a repentant sinner asking God for forgiveness. I praise God that doesn't matter how wicked you've been, how evil you've been, what you've done, there is no sin that you ever committed that the Lord will not forgive you for. There's one sin that is an unpardonable sin, but if you're asking the Lord for forgiveness, then you probably didn't commit that sin, because that's a sin of rejecting the Spirit of God and turning completely away from salvation altogether. But no matter what you've done, the Lord is a forgiving God, and I thank God for that, especially when you have a big, big, long record of sin and the Lord erases it all. What a blessing. So we're going to partake of communion tonight. So Tamara and the worship team is going to come back up. They're going to lead us. What you guys do, come up, take your cup. There's two cups in one. Take them back to your seat, and then we'll partake of communion together as we close tonight's service.